Chapter 3. If you didn't, there should be one sitting near you in one of the pews, and you're welcome to use that one. You can use the index to find the book of Ecclesiastes. When I was in junior high, we had a picnic at a local park that had a pond. And the pond was full of these super simple, flat rafts, just completely basic, but heavy enough in wood that you couldn't turn over, very stable. But for oars for the raft, you had to rent them. And so there was two types of people who came on this summer, you know, day experience. There were the people who were prepared for water and the people who weren't. And I can remember talking with a girl who was not and convincing her to go out on a boat with me. And I got her out to the middle of the lake, and then I jumped and swam back to shore and just left her adrift. This, I think, was my idea of flirting. The reason I bring this up is because every once in a while you'll have this experience with somebody who you know is smarter than you. Right? Where they take you to depths and you know that you can't climb your way back out. And so if they don't take you with them, you're just adrift. Adrift in your fears. I actually had this experience with a book that maybe some of you have read. C.S. Lewis once wrote a book not to be published. He actually wrote it as a journal when his wife died. We know it as A Grief Observed. And when it was originally published, it was actually published by a relative without his name attached to it. Because it was just nothing he ever intended to be read. But what it is him coping with the death of his wife from cancer. Now, the scary thing about C.S. Lewis is he is incredibly bright. And in this particular occasion, he is incredibly, you know, caught in the grip of despair. And so what happens as you read this is he starts to question everything he believes as a Christian around this experience of death. And you're left wondering, oh, no. If he doesn't know the answers to these things, if he's just disproved everything I stand on, where does that leave me? And you feel like you're going to be adrift. And one of the reasons, honestly, I love the book is because he slowly climbs his way out of despair. And it's not as trite or as cheesy as we might try and do it in Hollywood. But nonetheless, there's a lot of really good and encouraging insight in that book. When it comes to dealing with pain and suffering, I mean, anytime I preach on pain and suffering, I reread that book every single time. Because it's been that helpful to me. But tonight we're not going to find the same thing. What we're going to find is an author who is smarter than us, an author who's thought about things that we wouldn't dare think about, an author who's really going to look reality in the eye, tell us what he sees, and then he effectively walks away with a shrug of the shoulders. And it can be a little scary. It can be a little concerning. So, with that encouraging introduction, let's go ahead and read it together. We're in chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 16, and we're actually going to roll through chapter 4 to verse 3. Let's read it together, and then we'll pray. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. In the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there's a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to the dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upwards and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better then a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again, I saw all the oppressions that were done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead, who were already dead, more fortunate than the living, who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Let's pray. God, I pray for the stalwartness of heart that would allow us to delve the depths of this particular dilemma, to feel the great tragedy that is human history and the world that we live in, that we would not settle for Band-Aids over cancer, but instead, Lord, we would allow the operation to go its complete depths. I pray that you'd help us by your Spirit and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. First thing we need to recognize about this passage of Scripture is that there's an intentional structure. This is something that's always helpful to notice in the Scriptures, and it's actually something to watch for in a book like this, part of the wisdom literature. This is not just somebody scrawling down their thoughts in a journal like A Grief Observed is. This is intentionally organized and laid out. Unfortunately for us, the intentional organization for this book most of the time is sporadic and meandering and somewhat meaningless, but that fits the message of the author. But here there's a piece of structure we need to notice. What I want you to notice is how the beginning of this passage in chapter 3, verse 16, and the end there in chapter 4, verse 1, follow the same pattern. So look at 16 again. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. You hear the redundancy there? He says, in the place of justice, I found wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, I also found wickedness. Okay? We call this a parallelism. It's the primary way that the Hebrews make poetry. Okay? This is the Jewish poem. Notice there's no rhyme scheme here. There's no iambic pentameter. It's the same thought expressed slightly differently with synonyms, okay? And so what he says is basically, even in the place of judgment and justice and righteousness, I found wickedness. And then notice what he does in chapter 4, verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors was power, and there was no one to comfort them. Do you see the same pattern? And so this time it says, the tears of the oppressed, no one to comfort them. The oppressors have power, no one to comfort them. It's that same redundant parallel pattern. When you put the two together, we have what's called an inclusio. Okay? There's not going to be a test at the end of this, don't worry. But an inclusio is like an open and close parenthesis. Okay? And so verse 16 starts this conversation, and verse 1 ends this conversation, but it all goes together. And here's why this is important. You may have noticed we crossed across the boundary of a chapter threshold here, right? From chapter 3 to chapter 4. The reason why these verses belong together is because all of his conclusions that he draws about oppression, we've already heard in chapter 3. What we have here is somewhat like an Oreo, okay? With the meaning in the middle and the inclusio around the end. And so I think we can all see that tonight, right, that injustice and oppression go together, right? And in the middle is his conclusion from these things, and unfortunately, it's not frosty Oreo goodness. It's much different. In fact, let's look at the final conclusion to the whole matter he draws again in chapter 4, verse 2. I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. He says, if all of my understanding of this is accurate, if this is the world we know and love and live in, then we're better off dead. And he doesn't even stop there. He says in verse 3, but better than both the person currently living and the one already died, better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. This is his conclusion. He says, I wish I'd never been born. If this is the world as it is, if this is all to the world, if it's injustice here and oppression here, if that's all there is, then I just wish I had never lived. In fact, those are the happy people, the people who have never known the world that is ours. Now, there's actually many occasions in the Bible where we find words like this, where we find the authors of Scripture or the characters of Scripture wrestling with despair that almost seems inaccessible if you've never been there. Job, who loses his entire wealth, his entire family, and his entire health over the course of a weekend, and is sitting there in the ashes of his life, scratching the boils on his skin, says, God, if this is what you had for me, then I wish you would have killed me before my mother gave birth to me. And like I said, you either know it or you don't. But what's so scary about this passage is the world that he paints is not the suffering of one individual. It's the meaning of the world in its entirety. You see, if you've been with us, you know the book of Ecclesiastes. His big struggle is that he's trying to make sense of a world where everything seems to balance out. Where, yes, you can make something, and that something you made will decay or rust or corrupt and disappear. Yes, you can create memories, but those memories will be forgotten. Yes, you can have fame, but you will be forgotten. Yes, there is birth, but there is also death. And so it seems consistently like everything in the world just tallies out to nil. It all balances out. There's nothing left on the table, not even remnants. But here he betrays something worse. Here he brings us to outright pessimism. He says, you know, there is one thing that tips the scales. He says, I'm not sure it's going to balance back. He says, right now there is injustice, and I'm not sure there's ever going to be justice. Right now there is oppression, and I'm not sure the chains are ever going to be broken. That's what he presents, and he says, if that's the case, then the world we know it, the world as we know it, the world as it will ever be, as it's always been, will be nothing but evil. That's the premise tonight, okay? Now, there's a few other things that I want to draw out your attention to. First off, in verse 16, I want you to notice here that it's not just the fact that injustice happens. It's not the fact that wickedness is. It's that injustice is in even the place where justice should be. It's where wickedness is even in the place of righteousness. What he's saying is even at the courtrooms that are dedicated to making sure that justice is done, that sentences are served, that the defenseless are defended, he says even there injustice is. He mentions the place of righteousness, and it may be that he's referring to the same place, but take temples. Take the places that are supposed to be the heart of holiness, the definition of character, and he says even in those places, he doesn't just find problems, weaknesses, failures, he finds wickedness. And what does he say about oppression? He says, for all the tears the oppressed cry, there's no one to comfort them. And he says, not only that, but in the hands of their oppressors is power. They have power on their side. And so the oppressed have the advantage they get from those they're oppressing. They have all of the power on their side. And the oppressed don't even have comfort. They just have tears. This is the world he paints, and I think it's important that we recognize this fact. Well, let me put it simply. What do you do when you don't get justice? What do you do if you take it to, you know, a city-level court, and the court denies you what you deserve? The evidence is skewed against you, or the judge is paid off, or what are these things? You appeal to a higher court, right? But he says, at the heart of the higher court, and the one above that, and the one above that, the Supreme Court of his day, nonetheless, injustice exists. And what he says is, if you're waiting for justice in this life, are you really going to find it? Listen, this is something that we really have to weigh. We have this tendency of oversimplifying life and going, well, you may be able to hide your crimes for a while, but it'll get you in the end, right? We have this modern version of karma. We've deleted reincarnation from it, and we just say, hey, man, what goes around comes around. Really? Do you honestly believe there aren't people who get away with murder? Are you really surprised or shocked that some of the most wicked people in history have died in their beds, surrounded by their loved ones, quietly in their sleep? Do you really feel like 30 minutes of horror because the enemy is pressing in while you're trapped in a burning bunker? Do you really think that wipes away the crimes of the Holocaust? Don't you understand the tension that the preacher brings before us tonight, the reality of these things? The world we live in is not a just place. It's a place where we build everything we build on the backs of the oppressed. This is the world that he presents. And he gives us the textbook answer in verse 17. He says, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there's a time for every matter and every work. He says, if the universe, like our poem from last week, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot, a time to build, a time to tear down. If that is life as we know it, and we have a time of injustice, then surely there will be a time when God judges and sets things right. But he makes clear that even though he states this stock phrase, that he's got at least this wedge of orthodoxy in his head that says, well, I know this is how things are going to turn out. There's something wrong here. Look at what he says next. Verse 18, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. Look, one of the great questions of humanity, one of the ones that gets voiced in every generation over and over again is, if there is a God and he is sovereign and he is good, then why is there so much evil in the world? Why is there so much poverty, so much pain, so much oppression? Why do the innocent suffer and die? And he looks here at the world as we know it, and he says, part of the reason is to show ourselves ourselves. God allows it to exist. I think C.S. Lewis puts it best. He says, you want to question evil in the world, and you want to ask why God hasn't done anything about it? He says, did God invent the atomic bomb, torture, slavery? You see, we have to recognize that the problem with the universe might be us. And that's what he says we learn when we look at the world and we see the injustice and the oppression. We learn that we're just like the animals. In fact, have you ever noticed that all the times we refer to injustice and oppression, we use animal kingdom terms, right? We talk about the rat race or a dog-eat-dog world. Even Upton Sinclair's classic work about a hot dog factory where the poor are taken advantage of by the rich, it's called The Jungle. We have this sense in us that says treating people like this is animalistic. In fact, if you just take a natural assessment of the world as science points to us, it says that's exactly what we would expect. That nature is all about life striving to sustain its own existence at the cost of all around it. And we look at an animal like a lion and we see it chase down a gazelle and we might be disgusted, but we don't think that's abhorrent or unnatural. It's the way it should be. And he says, are human beings really that different? It's worse than that. Look at what he says in verse 19. He says, for what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. He says, we live like animals. We treat one another like animals, and we forget that we too will die just like animals. You remember that time-lapse video you saw as a kid of the decaying animal? Right, where it covers a whole month of decay over the course of a few minutes and you watch as the fur fades away and the flesh goes away and then the bones slowly, you know, go to nothing or bleach out in the sun depending on the climate of the video you watched. You know, you've never seen one of those of a person, have you? But it's the same process. That process, there's no difference. And he says, have you really recognized that death is coming? Have you really recognized that just like the animals, so also go we? And quick are we to scream, no, but it's different because we're not animals, we're man. And notice what he says in verse 21. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? He says, observation tells us that both die and we never see them again. Right? Very few of you have been visited by your childhood pets, long dead. Or for that matter, your childhood aunts long dead. A-U-N-T, not A-N-T. That reality, that observable reality, he says, it's really easy to say that there's something more. It's really easy to say that there's a distinction. And he says, but what we observe, either way is final, and it is dead, and it is nothing. Now, does this sound like the man who just said, well, surely judgment is coming and it's time? You see, he's just playing service, lip service to that. He can't believe it. He can't hold on to it because he's looking at life under the sun as we actually experience it, and there's no evidence of that. There's no proof of that. In fact, it wouldn't take the most pessimistic person to say, look, if we live in an unjust world, are we even guaranteed of a just God putting everything together? Everything for him tonight is on the table. He's dug the depths. Now watch how he tries to get us out in verse 22. He says, so I saw that there is nothing better than that man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Now there is an interesting statement there, that last one. He says, who can really show man what's coming next? So maybe he is leaving the door open and saying, look, even if there is an afterlife, it's not like I can prove it to you. It's not like I can show it to you. There's a part of us all that, although we may like this idea of afterlife, don't really believe that it was the case, right? We may have the destiny of men before God, but it doesn't change the fact that we live like animals. There's a Seattle band, Modest Mouse, and they ask a question in one of their songs I've always thought very interesting. They say, for your sake, I hope heaven and hell are really there, but I wouldn't hold my breath. You wasted life. Why wouldn't you waste death? It's close to where our author is tonight. And notice the piecemeal offering he hands out, and he says, but don't worry. He says, you can still enjoy life. Just ignore the world around you. Just focus on your work and the pleasure of your food, and you'll just get through. He says, don't make any mistake. There's no meaning to be found there, but at least you can enjoy the ride. But recognize he can't stay there, because not everybody gets to enjoy the ride. That's why he moves into the oppressed. And they don't have any joy. They might not even have any food to enjoy. They don't have work. They only have slavery. They don't even have comfort. And I think we would all recognize that if there is meaning to be found in this life and it's only by keeping our head down and ignoring the rest, something's wrong there. Now, if you're a Christian tonight, and especially if you're a biblicist, meaning that you believe that this book is God's word and the truth, and we find ourselves in a precarious position. We find ourselves adrift in dangerous waters where orthodoxy itself and all of our beliefs about God and justice, wrath, eternal life are on the fence. But I want you to recognize a few things, okay? The first is, that this perspective of our author here throughout the book is limited. He refers to it again in verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun. Okay, the conclusions he draws in this book are personal testimony. They're experiential. And they're experiential from incredible wisdom and devotion to the task. Over and over again, he says, I set my heart to know. I determined to understand. But it's under the sun. That's where things are operating. Second thing I want you to understand is that our preacher here who is speaking is not the author of the book of Ecclesiastes that we know today. Let me explain what I mean. In the same way that this passage has a structure that's parenthetical with an opening and a closing, so does the book of Ecclesiastes. It begins with an introduction, and that introduction is not penned nor voiced by the preacher. We know this because it begins talking about the preacher in third person, says the preacher, and then suddenly in second half of chapter 1 through chapter 2, it turns to first person. I said to myself, and that flows through the whole book until we get to chapter 12, and it jumps back into the third person again. Okay, somebody is presenting the words of the preacher, and he leaves himself the last word. This is important. Because what we discover is the last word doesn't match the content in the middle. You know what this book is like? Here's a helpful illustration. If you're familiar with the book of Job, okay, Job opens and the veil is pulled back and we see what's actually going on, right? That Job has become the test subject or the proof that God is worthy of worship. that the devil has demanded that God hand over everything Job has and his health itself, because he's going to prove that with enough bad circumstances, even Job will curse God. And this all happens to Job, what I mentioned earlier. He loses his work, he loses his wealth, he loses his family, except for his wife, and if you've read the book, that's not much of a comfort. He loses his health. And while he's sitting there, his friends come to mourn with him, and then they start to talk. Now remember that his friends are characters in the story. They have not read chapters 1 and 2 like we have. And so they assess the world as they know it, and they go, look, Job, this is really simple. Clearly you've made God very angry. You've been misbehaving extensively, and if you would just apologize and set things right, surely God would restore you. And throughout the whole book, Job is going, I've done nothing wrong. This is the life that I've lived. If there was something wrong, then yes, I'd set it right, but that's not what's going on here, and his friends won't let it go. And it's not till God shows up at the end and not only speaks to Job and reveals himself, but also reprimands his friends, that finally the reality comes to light, not just for us as readers, but for Job and his friends. Here's the point. If you're looking for comfort in the time of suffering, don't read the middle of Job. Okay? And not just because his friends are terrible comforters, but also because they're wrong. Okay? The things that they say there are not accurate. But if you just didn't read chapters 1 and 2 and chapters 41 through the end of the book, you'd never know that. But that's the point. The point is those characters perfectly reflect the lies we tell ourselves and the lies we tell one another. In the same way, the book of Ecclesiastes presents incredible questions and terrible answers. Here, he puts on the table, is there a final judgment? I don't know. Is there an eternal consequence for our lives? Is there an afterlife? I don't know. But that's not where our in-the-background editor leaves things. Look at chapter 12. I mentioned earlier an inclusio, right, where the same repetition is found. We have one of the clearest examples right there in verse 8 of chapter 12, where he says, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Word for word, that's where the book begins. It encapsulates the entire philosophy, the entire understanding, the whole education of the preacher. But notice what happens next in verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight and uprightly wrote the words of truth. Okay? But notice who gets the last word here. It's not the preacher. It's the one talking about the preacher. Notice what he says in verse 13. This is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, why? Why would the Bible have the philosophies of the preacher? Why would it lay out all of the wrong ways of thinking? Okay, the first is, like I said, because the preacher asked the right questions, the ones that were too satisfied with little things or too distracted to really ask. One of the things that the book of Ecclesiastes is great for is ripping the bumper stickers off your life. These little truisms that you live by as if they're ultimate, like what goes around comes around. And the preacher says, have you thought that one through? Have you actually opened your eyes and looked around? Have you sifted your own philosophy through the world you live in? He says, because I have. And here's what I've found. But there's a second thing here. The second thing is that the book of Ecclesiastes gives us the reality of a world without God. Listen, we're only on the fringe tonight of talking about judgment and hell and wrath and eternal consequences and the great white throne and all of these things. But without them, you're left with all that the author, the preacher, can find. That's it. You're left with injustice. You're left with oppression. You're left with the reality that the bad guys sometimes win. In fact, maybe more often than not. You're left with the full-blown understanding that the world as we know it is tilted in the scales towards evil, and nothing will change that. You see, there's this tendency to think. There's this tendency to think that the belief in an afterlife, or that God will hold everything into account, that that somehow perpetuates injustice. Maybe you've heard the saying of the communists, right? That religion is the opiate of the people. That's what it means. It means the religions keep the oppressed oppressed, because they go, well, at least there's an afterlife. At least things will be set right. My life may be a mess now, but one day, after I die, it'll be set straight. The scales will be balanced. And so the communists encourage the proletariat, no, wait, stand up. Fight for yourself. Make your own destiny. All an afterlife does is keep you passive, satiated, and satisfied. But here's something you have to understand. Atheism, the belief that none of these things are coming, that's the stimulant of tyranny. Because it's in a world where there's only death to come that suddenly power becomes all yours for the using. Suddenly, why not live like animals? Why not dog eat dog? Why not the strong eat the younger? After all, if we embrace fully evolution, not just as a science but as a philosophy, isn't that exactly how we should live? Isn't the best thing I can do to perpetuate my genetics to do whatever it takes? And who cares about your genes? Who cares about your descendants? Who cares about your life or the quality of life? You are only a means for me to continue. And that's the way our world is built. But I want you to notice tonight. I want you to notice that it's very rare to meet a person who can actually swallow that, can actually live by that, who can say, look, man is no more than animal. So we might as well just confess it and get back to the grind. Get back to doing what it is we do best, which is take advantage and kill and slaughter. Why is that so hard for us? If I turn to my dog and say, you are such an animal, he's never offended. Why are you? You see, that's the only tension in this reason. It's why the preacher is lost and struggles through this thing. It's why he despairs, because this doesn't line up. There's something wrong if that's all there is to the world. We may be just like the animals in some ways, but there's this other way where we're clearly not. We have a sense, not just of power, but of right and wrong. You know one thing that evolutionists have a very difficult time explaining? Altruistic acts for perfect strangers. Recognize that people, maybe in the last week, in the last decade, in the last few years, have put their life in the line of danger for a person they've never met. How does that exist? I mean, recognize here that this idea of society and laws and rules, you know, just as a social construct, that actually does play by the rules, because it's safer in society than in isolation. So if we make rules to keep us all working together, then that's better for us and better for the species than if we're just off on our own and it's completely one man for himself. But these cases, when somebody stands up on a bus and tackles a gunman, when these things happen, science can't explain it. It doesn't line up with everything we know about man, everything under the sun, and what it tells us about mankind. There's something else here. That's what makes it so terrible. If we were just animals, then we could accept the preachings of the preacher and go, I'm just going to go back to my dog dish now. But we can't. You will meet people in your life who try and promote this, and frankly, most of them are just trying to get laid. I'm just going to be frank. We take this position because it looks powerful and it looks stoic and these types of things. But the reality is, you take something from them. You show them a bit of just personal, normal human interaction injustice. And what'll be the first words out of their mouth? That's not fair. Oh, really? I didn't realize there was any morality that was actually a thing. It just seems that I'm stronger than you or smarter than you or these types of things, which gives me complete right to what you own. Nobody lives that way. Nobody can live that way. That's the tension that we're dealing with here. And so here's the first thing that I want you to recognize tonight, whether you're a Christian or not. The Bible declares that God is going to judge all mankind, that the secrets will be shouted from the rooftop, that all that's evil that's done and gotten away with will be set right, that the tears of the oppressed will be wiped away, and all of that is a good thing. Because if that's not the case, then the world we're left with is a world of injustice and intolerance and destruction. The second thing I want you to recognize tonight is that when the preacher refers to all mankind as animals, he's talking about you. See, there's this tendency to simplify the world into two camps, maybe three. The oppressed, the oppressors, and the ones off to the side who can see that but aren't really involved. The preacher won't let you stand there. He recognizes that this is a human problem, that it's not about getting the right man into office or setting up the right accountability system, that all of those things constantly fail because they're man-made and they're man-run. Normally, I try and avoid spoilers. And I recognize that it's not till next month that the final Hunger Games film comes out. But if you haven't read the books at this point, it's your fault. And I would love, actually, to not spare you the shock of the ending of that film, and I'm going to do my best not to unveil the whole thing, but here's what happens when Katniss gets into the capital. If you remember the story, the 13 colonies have been under the thumb of the capital, and they've had to, by lot, take their young people and put them up in a to-the-death contest so they never forget that they lost the war. You know what happens when they get in the capital and they take everything over? Everybody from the 13 colonies wants to reverse the fate. And they say, now it's the capital's turn to play in the Hunger Games. That's not just science fiction, ladies and gentlemen. How many times have the well-intentioned revolutionists become the tyrants? How many times has reform and freedom ended in destruction? For all the beauties and the glories of a Marxist future, all we got was a massive headcount of deaths. For the greater good, until the deaths were greater than the living. You see, if we reduce it down and we talk about injustice, in fact, oppression. When you hear the word of oppression, you think of things like slavery. You think of things of violence. But do you know what it means in the mouth of the preacher? It means those things, sure, but it means more than that. It also means economic oppression. The majority of the times the word oppression is used in the Bible, it refers to taking advantage of the poor by, for example, using false weights and measures. Now, when you go to the grocery store, everything's priced, everything's sized. But in that day, when you went to the market and you gave a measure of silver for a measure of wheat, what if they used a scale, a different scale? What if they swapped the weights in between so they were giving you less weight than your silver deserved? The Bible lays its finger on that and says that's oppression. Payday loans. High interest to keep the poor and take advantage of their poverty. The Bible speaks of that specifically and calls it oppression. In fact, justice. Do you know how the Bible talks about justice? Because it's a whole lot more than making sure people get what's coming to them in the way we think about it. Listen, going back to the book of Job. Now, I might be shattering a lot of sacred cows tonight, so forgive me that, but here's another one. The book of Job, I honestly believe that is the story of a historical person. But Job is not a historical narrative. It's more like a play. The way his friends talk are not the way that people in history talk. They're poetic. It has that same parallelism that we were talking about in Hebrew poetry. It is historic in the same way that Shakespeare's Henry VIII is historic. It's about a person. These things happened. Here's the play. We know that format, right? We experience it all the time. I just finished watching The Iron Lady last week. That is not Margaret Thatcher. It is the story of Margaret Thatcher, but it is different. The reason why I'm bringing this up in the book of Job is because Job, as he presents his defense, doesn't just tell us about the character of a single man. It tells us about the ideals of a society. The way that Job is painted in that book is as perfectly righteous as the Jews understood it, because that's important for the plot. Okay. Now, once again, that doesn't mean that Job wasn't perfectly righteous as a human being, but it does mean something more. It means that we can look at this and we can go, what is justice and righteousness to the Jews? This is what I want to draw your attention to. Job is just a few books before Ecclesiastes. Turn to chapter 29. When the Bible talks about justice, This is what it's talking about. Chapter 29, verse 12. Job speaking here, defending himself as being without sin, says this: "Because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help them. The blessings of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban." Do you see that? Righteousness and justice, the same two terms we're talking about. Keep going. "I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him who I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth." Do you see this? He says what he owed the poor was help. What he owed the widow was comfort. What he owed the oppressed was to break the fangs of the oppressor, so he let his prey go. He goes on later and he says, "If I hadn't done this, let God break my arm and my shoulder hang limp, because that's what I owe, because that's what justice is." Here's the point. It is injustice to be inactive in the face of injustice. To recognize that because of your race or your status or the country you were born in, life is easier for you, and just keep playing the game. It's injustice. Louis C.K., the comedian, understands this. He says, "I drive an Affinity." And he says, "Whatever, don't be mad at my wealth. You know, I work hard for my money." And he says, "But every payment I make, I remember that there's people on the other side of the world that are starving. If I just sold my car and bought something more sensible, I could keep them alive." He says, "But I don't." See, that reality that he gets that we don't want to look at, which is most of his comedy, there's a reality there, is it not? There's a truth there that oftentimes our privilege is owed or is given to us, is wrote out by us solely and completely, not because we're smarter or better or harder working, but just because the world is unjust and we just happen to be on the right side of it. If you know that somebody who's not your gender or is not your race is more deserving for a promotion and you get it, then you're part of the problem. See, it's so much deeper than we'd like to admit. This is the reality of human life as we know it. That if you're going to draw a line between evil and good, you're going to draw it through your own heart. It's not over there. It's not them and us. It's you and you. That's where the problem is. And this brings us to the great crisis. The great crisis of the fact that God's judgment is impending. How can God end evil like you want him to without ending you? But that's the glory of the Christian message. That's the glory of what God did in Jesus Christ. In fact, there's something unique about Christianity. Most religions sooner or later have to deal with the reality of suffering, injustice, oppression, these types of things, because it's a part of life. And many of them explain that that's what God came to set right. Or that's what their religion seeks to accomplish, right? The end, even traditional pagan paradise, pre-Christian paradise, which is pretty consistent across cultures, there is no more suffering, no more death, no more oppression, all of these things. In fact, there's usually judgment and justice, all of that. But you know what makes Christianity different? That it teaches that God came in and experienced that suffering and injustice, took it upon himself. Jesus knows what it's like not to get a fair trial. He knows what it's like to bear and put up with false testimony. He knows what it's like for the convenience of politics to overthrow justice, as Pilate just says, "Look, fine, put him to death." He experienced the full-blown tyranny of the Roman Empire. And more than that, he took upon himself the reality of mankind gone wrong, as God, the creator of mankind, walked among them and was put to death by the people he made. But the glory and the goodness is that he did it for those self-same people. When Jesus prays on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing," that's not just a beautiful example. It's a crazy piece of theological insight that says God desires to save us from ourselves. Isaiah tells us that he bore our sins on the cross, that it was our stripes that he took, that it was our death that he died, that the sentence we deserve, the one that is impending when God sets things right, that Jesus took it on his own shoulders, and then he offers that not just to the oppressed, but to the oppressor. Listen, if you've spent any time walking around Capitol Hill, you'll notice that every bar will tell you the type of people who aren't welcome there. And it's a standard modern list. No homophobes, no racists. Frankly, it's not the type of people you'd want to be in the bar if you were there. I get what they're going. But Christianity says bigots welcome. Racists, come here. There's something for you. Oppressors and tyrants and tyranny, you know, all of this stuff, forgiveness is available. So it's a comfort to us that judgment is coming. But a greater comfort is the fact that God loves us so much that he came up with a plan so that he could end evil without ending you. But there's one last thing we need to deal with. Does that mean? Was Marx right? If religion is just the opiate of the people, and now we know that we're forgiven, and God's going to set everything right, and there's judgment coming even for the most hidden crimes of our times, then why not just sit on our hands? I'm forgiven anyway, so it doesn't matter if I get it right from here on out, and God's going to set everything right, so... But that's such a misunderstanding. And I'm not going to point to the scriptures that prove it. All you have to do is read through the Bible, and what you'll see is that the reason why we fight injustice as Christians is because that's who God is. God identifies himself as a father to the fatherless and the defender of the poor. That's how he wants to be known. That's his calling card. That's who he is. And when we realize that, and we realize that in some sense, yeah, we may be the fatherless or the brotherless, but we're also the fratricidus, right? We're also the one who makes those things so, that some people are fatherless and it's our fault. It's when you start to get that, that suddenly you become a participant in what God is doing in this bent towards justice. When Jesus starts his ministry, the passage he picks is about the poor being fed, and the blind seeing, the lame walking, and the unjust, or the imprisoned being set free. And he says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. This is the year of Jubilee. This is where it all begins. But like I said, I'm not going to point to what the scriptures say. Instead, I just want to look to Christians' involvement in one country. And not ours, because it's too familiar and too easy to explain away. But in India. William Carey, who was the father of modern missions, a shoemaker who was told, don't worry about the pagans across the world. God has a plan for them. He doesn't need us. And went, that doesn't sound right. I think he wants me to go and tell people about Jesus. And so he went. And when he got to India, he encountered the practice of seti. Seti is when you would take your widow and burn her on your own funeral pyre. Because women are just property. And the man who owned her is gone. So like the rest of his stuff, we're just going to burn it. And he fought against it. And later in India, Amy Carmichael showed up, and she watched as people in extreme poverty were forced to sell their children to be temple prostitutes at Hindu temples. And they started to run away and come to Amy, because Amy told them that God loved even them. And officially on the books, she was a kidnapper for over 50 children that she took in and mothered and raised. What about Mother Teresa? Mother Teresa, who was stoned almost to death because she was willing to love those in the lowest Indian caste who were known as the untouchables, and that was karma's consequence. And so we don't interfere with karma because they got the life that they deserve to be treated as, you know, the scum of the earth. And she told them they were loved, and they almost killed her for it. Do you think these people got these ideas from some other book, from some other religion, from some other Bible? Do you think these are added mistakes? Can you really say that the father of modern missions who left to evangelize the world got off track and left his first calling for the sake of a lesser calling? No, the two go hand in hand. even the tensions of this last week. This is the type of week where I don't turn on social media, and I think you all experience that, right? Where all of the opinions come out and all of these things are talked about. Martin Luther King Jr., who also has a story like Amy Carmichael's, Mother Teresa, and these, who was influenced by the gospel to seek the rights, to give a voice to those who were voiceless. He nails it on the head. This is what he says. He says that laws cannot change the heart, but they can restrain the heartless. How did he come to that conclusion? That's the balance of Christianity. That's the recognition that, yes, there is an eternity, and yes, the wickedness of man goes deep, and yes, judgment will ultimately be done, but in the meantime, we can stand as representatives of God and say, this is not right. We can stand and be the hands of God and feed the poor. You want to know why the church in the first century took in the abandoned babies, usually women? Romans didn't feel were worth raising, and so they left them outside their buildings, exposure, and the church took them in. You want to know why they took care of the leper colonies and these types of things? It's because that's what Jesus did for them. We who were poor, Jesus being rich, became poor so that we might be rich. We who were diseased, by his stripes we are healed. We who were oppressors were forgiven. So the reality is, unlike the preacher, who this life is all we have, and frankly, if he's right, speaking of Martin Luther King, maybe you've heard his wonderful quote, "The arc of history is long, but it bends towards justice." If there's no final judgment, if there's no sovereign God who can speak with full authority and all the evidence presented, if there's no eternal consequences, that is not a true statement. It's not even true to experience. Do we really believe that the world is more just than it once was? Is that really how things play out? When Americans finally won the freedom to have their own nation and then enslaved an entire continent worth of people to build that new nation? Is it really better and better every day? Is it really purer and purer, more peace and more peace, more justice, more justice? Is that the reality we know? But if Jesus was right, not just when he said that I've come to help the poor, but also when he said the Son of Man will come and the books will be opened and all will be judged, and we can have peace in this life. We can have comfort. We can offer that peace and comfort to both sides. Let's pray. Father, we're so quick to present Band-Aid solutions to the problem of injustice, to think that we, or the man we vote into office, or the system we present, can really bring about perfect justice. Contrary to all the evidence that we can't even be just to our family members, that we can't even avoid oppression in our day-to-day life, that so often all the things we claim the credit for are really just handed to us because we're on the right side of an unjust world. And I pray, instead of having these oversimplifications and getting lost in the arguments of things that don't matter, we'd get back to the reality that you are the father of the fatherless and a husband to the widow, that you are the protector of strangers, that you give a voice to the voiceless, that you are the God of justice and mercy. I pray that we would receive that mercy, that we would be identified as those who have been set free, as those who have been forgiven. I pray, Lord, that we would partner with you in this, that we would join you, that we would reflect your character as a church and promote these issues. I pray most importantly, Lord, that we wouldn't surrender to the despair that says, in the big picture, it's pointless. And yes, all of us will go through death. But we know one who did and came out on the other side to testify of what was there. And now we, with confidence, like Paul telling the philosophers in the Areopagus, can know with confidence that God will judge the world because he's proven this by raising Jesus from the dead. Continue to work in our hearts, Lord, and shape them into yours. Pray this in your name. Amen. As we respond tonight, feel free to come forward and